as we've worked our way through the issues that were raised by Paul in this first paragraph of Galatians 4, he addresses the concept of God's plan to share his life with human beings through what he calls adoption. And we've seen that the core issue in the biblical concept of adoption is not the American adoption thing, where you take somebody who's not a member of your genetic background and you incorporate them into your family by a legal process called adoption. In the biblical cultural setting, adoption is where the father in a household raises a son to the position of Lord within the household. That's the adoption of the son. Before adoption, the son is under tutors and governors, and he's being trained for the responsibility as well as the privilege of lordship. And the father knows that children have to be trained if they're going to exercise this kind of responsibility and authority later on. So he subjects them to tutors and governors and so on until the day set by the father. And on that day, he adopts the son into the lordship. So it's not about becoming a member of the family, though this is true that in Galatians, adoption occurs simultaneous to justification, which is when you're born again into the family of God. So that's where the cultural illustration kind of breaks down. But the fact is, in his dealings with God's adoption of human beings into, and I really believe the issue of lordship has to do with life, being able to handle life, the privilege and responsibilities of the life that God wants to share. The core issue in this paragraph is his provision of a redeemer. And the redeemer is going to accomplish two things. He's going to provide an adequate solution to the justice problem because of the sins of those with whom God would share his life. He cannot share his life as long as there is a barrier between him and the one he's going to share it with, because the flow of life doesn't flow through barriers. It flows from person to person when there are no barriers. So because sin is a huge issue in the biblical record, in order for the life to be shared, the first thing that has to go is the justice problem. Because in the justice problem, there can't be a sharing of life. There can only be condemnation and judgment. So that's one of the first things that the Redeemer is going to have to do. He's going to have to provide an adequate solution to the justice issue. And then, on the other hand, he's going to have to provide some kind of a motivation for those who have received the justice solution, some motivation to the problem of sinfulness, because even if you're justified, you can't experience the life if you're engaging in that which antagonizes the justice of God. Even though the justice issue is settled, sin is a relational barrier. So you can't experience the life of God as long as the barriers are still being thrown up and people sin. So if the Redeemer is going to provide a solution, he's got to deal with a very real solution to the problem of the barrier, but he's also got to deal with the issue of motivation so that those who participate in this redemption will have the motivation to walk with God in the light and have fellowship with him. So that's what basically we've been looking at, and both of those issues are really made necessary by the reality of the demands of a genuine relationship between persons. Life is a shared interaction between a person who has it and a person who doesn't. They can share this life as long as they're both connected somehow in a relationship. And in order for the life of God to be the experience of a human being, that person has to be relationally connected to God. It's an absolute necessity. On the one hand, God had to be reconciled so that he would be willing to receive sinners and relate to them. And that meant his justice had to be met. And on the other hand, men had to be reconciled to God so that they'd have a willingness and ability to relate to him. So God, on the one hand, has to be willing to relate to them, and they, on the other hand, have to be willing to relate to him. His willingness is barred by justice, so the Redeemer has to address that. Their problem is their lack of willingness and motivation to participate with Him in righteousness, and His death for sin, under sin, is supposed to handle that. So we looked at that under the phrases, born of a woman, born under the law, where His birth from a woman makes it possible for Him to be the Redeemer of men, and being born under the law means that He handles all the issues of the law so that both the justice thing is settled and the motivation thing. So we read in verse 4 of Galatians 4 that God sent forth His Son. And I've said several times in our studies that that word is apostolized. I coined a new word. So He apostolized His Son. And that sent forth, that apostolizing, has a very specific theological content, because to make a person an apostle means that you're going to imbue them with the ability to do something exactly like you would do it if you were there. And that's why in the scriptures, the apostles, at least on one occasion, were called the apostles of the word. Because that's the only thing that an apostle could inherently do, is provide the word of God without error, jot and tittle accuracy. Being an apostle didn't make a person morally perfect. Paul said he hadn't arrived, and even Judas Iscariot was called an apostle, which technically meant he could represent the word accurately. But that didn't mean he believed it. And he didn't. So the idea of God apostolizing His Son at the point of redemption means that Jesus' redemption was absolute and adequate. It was exactly what the Father would have done if He'd have done it in His place. The significance of that is that for God to make it possible for human beings to share the joy of His life, there has to be this other side of the coin where it's not just what Jesus did. So in verses 5 and 6, He says that He apostolized His Son so that He could redeem those that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption. I mean, we get placed in this position of lordship in the household. And because of that adoption as a son, He apostolized His Spirit. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son. So we come to this idea that the very same inevitable accuracy of apostleship at the point of redemption becomes an issue of the Spirit's immutable presentation of the Son in the lives of those who possess Him. And that gets to be a real problem in some ways. So this evening, that's where we're going to go. What we want to do is to understand what God has done in sending His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, so that we can get into this understanding of what it means to be adopted children of God, adopted sons and daughters of the Father. I want to start by arguing for my understanding of the domain of the Lordship. According to verse 1 of chapter 4, in the cultural setting, the child is Lord of all. But he doesn't get to exercise the authority or the privileges of his status, because he's too ignorant and too immature to do it correctly, and his father knows that. So even though he is technically Lord of all, being the son of the father, he hasn't got the skill to do it. So the father puts him under tutors and governors until he develops the skill to do it. And in the theological outworking of that, the issue in Galatians is that those who are adopted as sons and daughters are being given by God a position and responsibility and privilege of lordship over something. And in the cultural thing, it was some part of the household. But I'm going to argue this evening that God's interest in the adoption thing is encapsulated with the issue of His providing redemption so that they can become possessors of the Spirit of His Son. And I believe that points in the direction of the sharing of the life. In other words, the issue of adoption is lordship in the realm of life. God gives you life with an understanding that you now have the capacity to relate to that gift with authority and responsibility and do it well. That's the assumption of adoption. You have the capacity to do it well. Now, nowhere in the culture or in the New Testament are we taught that those that are adopted into this position honor the adoption. Judas didn't. There is no indication that just because a father adopts a son and turns over a portion of the household to him as lord of that, that the son then goes ahead and exercises it well. There's no guarantee. The only thing that adoption means is you have the capacity to. And the reason, according to Paul, has to do with this issue of being a recipient of the Spirit of the Son. As another of the apostles of the Father. The Son is an apostle of the Father in redemption, and the Spirit is an apostle of the Father in terms of the life of the Son of God. So, I really believe that the issue in adoption is, in terms of goals, God's intention that we live well. That's what being a lord over life means. That you can exercise the privilege and responsibilities of life and end up with a good experience. That's what life is. But the ability to live well means, at its most basic level, the ability to deal with the circumstances that we face with enough skill to act so that the outcome of our actions are both desirable and good. And by that I mean, you can act to accomplish a desire, and you may act well enough to get that, but that desire may not have been a good thing. And that sets you up for disaster down the road. But if your desire is a good desire, and you have the skill to act in such a way as to bring this desire to pass, and it's good, then the outcome of that will be the joy of life. So the whole idea of being able to live well means that you can deal with your circumstances with enough skill to act in such a way that what you get is both desirable and good. And that means a couple of things. One, that you have to have the ability to respond to circumstances in such a way that the relationship you have with God is not compromised. If you don't respond to circumstances properly, it'll compromise your relationship with God. That's what 1 John's all about. Walking in the light as He is in the light, or walking in the darkness. And the outcome of walking in the light is the fullness of joy, and the outcome of walking in the darkness is chaos and disintegration and torment and all that kind of stuff in your experience. So the fundamental issue is being able to respond to circumstances in such a way that your relationship with God is not compromised. There are two texts that are outstanding in this regard. One of them is Paul's statement, Acts, where he says that he made it his goal to live with a good conscience toward God. That was above all of the other stuff that he wanted to do. He wanted to maintain a clear conscience. In Paul's letter to 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy he says, at the end of chapter 1, that many people have experienced shipwreck in their faith because they forsook a good conscience. So, one of the first life skills that an adopted child has to exercise is the skill to maintain a good relationship with the Father. And that means one of two things. Either you believe Him and trust Him and act according to His instruction, or, having failed to do that, you acknowledge your failure to Him through confession. Both of those are the 1 John chapter 1 issues. You either walk in the light or you confess your sins, one or the other. Those are the two positive things that you can do to maintain a relationship with God. You have to have the skill to face your circumstances and preferably not use your second option, which means confession after failure. You don't really want to go that route. You want to make a good choice, take a good action, and your relationship with the Father is not compromised. 1 John 1:9 is in the text because we're not all that skilled in doing that. It's not really another option for living. It's just, this is what happens if you don't have enough skill to do this. So the assumption of living well is that you don't compromise your relationship with God. The second issue is that you have to be able to respond to the circumstances of your life so that the law of the harvest doesn't kick in a negative way. Paul says in this book, Galatians chapter 6, that if you sow it, you're going to reap it. And said you shouldn't be deceived about this. That if you sow it, you're going to reap it. Which means, if you sow the flesh, you'll have the flesh reap corruption. If you sow the Spirit, you'll have the Spirit reap eternal life, which is the joy of life. So, in Galatians chapter 6, he tells you, one of the issues of skill in living is, don't sow stupid seed. Or you reap stupidity. Isn't that what comes from stupid? You plant this seed, you're going to harvest this? Okay, don't do that. Sow to the Spirit. And by that, you'll harvest the joy of eternal life. The joy of life. So there are two issues that are involved in fundamental skill. One of them is maintaining a good relationship with the Father. Don't compromise that. And secondly, act in such a way that the law of the harvest works for you instead of against you. That's the underlying requirement of living well. If you want to live well, that's what you've got to do. And I really believe that adoption in Galatians chapter 4 is dealing with the Father's recognition that you have the ability here to do these two things. You can do this. I'm going to declare you an adopted son because I see that you have the ability to do this. I'm going to give you life as a gift that you can exercise the responsibilities and the privileges of it and live well. I'm going to do it because you've got the ability. Now, that means then that really what is at issue in terms of the practice thing is that the father recognizes that the child has reached the most basic level of adult wisdom. In the cultural thing, the child is kept under tutors and governors because he doesn't have the basics of adult wisdom. And he is subjected to the slaves of the household, sometimes to his torment, because he has not learned the basic issues of adult wisdom that will enable him to exercise the lordship over life effectively. And until he learns those things, his father will not give him lordship over the household. Until the father recognizes that he has the skills, he's not going to give him the privileges. So what we're dealing with in adoption in Galatians chapter 4 is, in effect, a statement that God recognizes that you have the skill to live. And therefore, he adopts you. He places you under this thing called the lordship of life. He gives it to you. You can now live. But the question really is this. What is it that the father needs to see in the child in order to adopt him or her into these adult privileges and responsibilities? And trying to answer that question becomes a little bit problematical because the answer in the context is not difficult, but it is confusing in light of a theological setting that we find ourselves living in. Bottom line, the father's looking for the child's awareness of his or her need to address life by an unhesitating dependence upon his grace. I get this from chapter 1, verse 6. Where Paul says, I marvel that you so soon are removed from him who called you into his grace. The issue of the grace of God in Galatians fundamentally focuses on justification, that you're justified by grace, not by works of the law, and that this grace is yours by faith, not by works of the law. So the issue there is, if you have an ability to see and understand and practice life under grace, the father sees that and he adopts you as his son or daughter. Okay, you can handle it. I'm going to give you life now because you've got the lesson. And what that means is that the Father's search, when He's looking at people, He's searching for the answer to this question. Has this individual come to grips with what it means to live by grace? That's what He's looking for. And if He looks at somebody and says, no, they haven't got a clue, He is not going to adopt them. And that means they're not going to get the life. If He sees, yes, they have come to grips with what it means to live by grace, then He'll give them the life. And they can exercise the lordship of life as adopted sons and daughters. But when it comes to this issue of being able to live by grace, one of the first things you've got to do is answer the question, what does that mean? What is the grace of God? And I don't think, in terms of thinking about it, or talking about it, or reading the Bible and seeing the words there, I don't think there's a more critical issue that exists in this regard, and that is that there's got to be a proper definition and a consequent practice out of that definition. We've said this many, many times, but everybody believes in the grace of God until you start pressing them as to what they mean. I've heard grace defined like this. Grace is that which God gives you because you're on this side of the river and He's on that side of the river, and there's this river between. So the grace of God consists of His provision of a boat and oars and that kind of thing. But you have to row the boat across the river in order to get to God. And that's the working definition for a huge block of so-called Protestant Christians in our generation. But it's not right. And one of the most probably empty definitions in terms of what it actually means is the one that almost everybody throws out, and that is it's unmerited favor. Well, duh. What is that? And how do you live by that? What is the grace of God? And it's my contention that when you're looking for a definition, you have to look not only at the way the word's used in its various contexts, but you have to look at the way the concepts are developed by illustration. I had an opportunity this morning to express how I understand the biblical concept of repentance, because a guy came up to me after Sunday school and he said, what is your position in regard to these various positions on repentance? And I said, the biblical one. And of course, you know, he thought I was joking. And in a sense, it was designed to be a little humorous, but my point was, and I told him this, I said, I've never read anybody's writings where they argue that repentance is this because the Bible says this in regard to it. I said, normally what you read is repentance means this because Dr. Walford said so, or Spurgeon said so, or somebody else said so. And so you go down the road and you see this sign that says repent, and everybody assigns their own meaning to what that means. And I said, the biblical concept of repentance is in Isaiah 40. That's what I meant by the biblical one. Well, the same thing's true, because Isaiah 40, by the way, is an illustration of what repentance is all about. But Mark says that John's message was a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, and his message was repentance. So, I said that to say this. How do you define the grace of God? Granted, it's unmerited favor. That's a duh. But if you're going to call it unmerited favor and say that you're saved by grace, but what you get is a boat and some oars, you don't understand grace, because that's not the biblical model. What is the biblical model of grace? Well, in the biblical illustration of salvation by grace through faith, if we don't see grace in terms of an active divine involvement, then it really doesn't matter what we call whatever it is we're calling grace. If by grace we do not understand that when you say I live by the grace of God, you're talking about living by His divine active involvement in your life that, granted, you don't deserve. It's unmerited. But the fact is He's doing it.
because that's what grace is. And in that, that means that grace has two fundamental issues. And those are what is required in the setting and how will that requirement or those requirements be met? Those are the two questions of grace. If we're going to talk about life, living well, being an adopted son or daughter of God, where we have a skill to live, and the skill comes across at the point of understanding how to live by grace, then there are two things that are involved. Number one, what is it that God is requiring, and how is that requirement to be met? And when we ask ourselves that question in the bigger picture of the gospel, where you're saved by grace through faith, what is at stake? Well, in Galatians, it's not hard. In Galatians, the answer is, the law said, if you don't keep every piece of this, you're going to die. That's what the law said. And if you're going to approach justification on the basis of your performance, you're going to say that the requirement is the perfection of total obedience achieved by you. But what is the Redeemer's approach to that issue? The Redeemer's approach is, I'll do it. I'll meet all the requirements, every one of them without fail, down to the very nth degree. Every idle word that I speak will be a word that can stand the justice and the judgment of God. I will do this, and then I will apply it to everybody who sees it. I'll give it to them. In other words, what's required is perfection, and how it's achieved is Jesus does it. And you receive it by faith. So that's the concept of salvation in terms of justification by grace. You need to be perfect, and Jesus was perfect in your place. And you receive His perfection by putting your trust in Him. That's how it works. What's required is perfection, how it's required is Jesus does it. Well, that's the reason for the apostolizing of the Son as the Redeemer. But what about grace in life, past the redemption issue? What's required? Well, we've already said, you have to be able to keep your relationship with God uncompromised, and you have to be able to make your choices and take your actions so the law of the harvest doesn't kick you in the teeth. Well, those are the requirements. How are they supposed to be met? Well, you've got to do this. If that's your answer, you don't understand grace. Because grace is active divine involvement. And that means that He's going to apostolize His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son. He's going to send Him into your hearts. That's what verse 6 says. He apostolized the Spirit of the Son in your hearts, our hearts. So that now, because the Spirit of God is in our hearts, we now have the capacity to meet the requirements. Because the Spirit is in our hearts, we can respond to God in such a way that our relationship with Him is not compromised. Because the Spirit of God is in our hearts, now we can sow the seed that will result in eternal life, which is fullness of joy. By the Spirit, Galatians 6, if you sow to the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll of the Spirit reap life everlasting, the joy of life. The issues there are the mechanisms. How? If you're doing it yourself, you don't understand grace. Until we come to grips with the fact that the requirement's greater than we can meet and the provision for the requirement is absolutely adequate and that provision is not from me, but from Him, then I have come to grips with what grace is. And if I understand that, I'm now ready to live. In a very real sense, the issue of life under grace, adoption is a recognition that you've crossed the threshold. You know how to live now. And you know how to live by how you came to possess the life. And that is, you understand that God meets the requirements for you when you trust Him. That's the secret to life. That's life by grace. Because grace technically is God doing for you what He requires of you and giving you credit for having done it when you trust Him. That's what happened at Calvary. Jesus met the requirements God required of you. He did it for you. And He gives you the credit for that when you trust in Jesus. Well, the same thing is true in life by the Spirit.
the Spirit of God in your heart is fully capable of producing the life of the Son of God through your body. He's perfectly capable of doing it, but he flatly refuses to do it if in the setting you refuse to let him, because you can handle it. And you're back under the law. As long as it's up to you, you're a legalist. If it's up to him, you're under grace. So, in all of Galatians, the issue is, what is required for justification? Answer, perfection. How do you obtain it? Well, either by works of the law, which means you do it, or by faith, which means he's done it and you accept it. And the issue of Galatians, the premier issue of how this is going to be done, is in these two texts where he apostolizes the Son so that the Son's behavior is absolutely adequately perfect so that he can do it in your place, on your behalf, so that you can have the outcome of it by faith and it'll be an acceptable, sufficient provision. And he apostolizes the Spirit of the Son in your heart so that now you can live by the same grace that you received. This is in perfect harmony with all of Paul's theology. Colossians says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's how you're supposed to walk. Well, how did you receive him? Well, you received him because you began to understand grace and you believed him. He required it. He did it. He says, I'll give it to you. You trust me. That's how you did it. Okay, that's how you're supposed to live. In Galatians, the only issue in terms of practice, the whole book of Galatians, the only issue in terms of practice boils down to whether you're going to believe him or not. It's a faith issue. Now that assumes that Paul is assuming that you have a legitimate love, which means you really do want to live the life of God. You want to experience the life of God. But he also assumes what he teaches about the inevitability factor in terms of when you believe something. We've already said many times that faith leads to an equivalent commensurate response. If you believe something particular, you will respond in a commensurate way that's equal to what you believe. If you believe the house is on fire, you will act because that faith produces a commensurate response. So given that, Paul assumes if he can get you to believe the truth, you'll act according to the truth. That's why his whole argument in the book of Galatians is it's by faith. That means you're actively depending on something being true. So, the confusion that arises for most of us is that we don't see an awareness of the need for involving the grace of God at every level of our circumstances. We don't see it as a crucial thing. We have been blindsided by this notion that if you're subjected to a certain circumstance enough times, that you'll learn how to handle it. And once you've learned how to handle it, you don't need any help anymore. It's kind of like, put your shoes on and tie the shoelaces. Well, I can't, Mommy. I never learned to tie them. Okay, I'm going to show you how. So you tie the shoelaces a few times. The kid learns how to do it. And then a little while, here, let me put your shoes on, tie the shoelace. I can do it myself, Mom. And that's the response, because I don't need your help anymore. I can handle this. Well, out of that reality, because the human desire to be independent is so pronounced, we put that on God. We say, I don't need your help here. I don't need your help there. Only time I really need your help, God, is when I'm in over my head, I'm about to drown, and I'm desperate, and so I'm going to call for grace. I need some grace here, Lord. But I won't bother you the rest of the time. I can handle life. Well, my contention is that's not life by grace. Life by grace means you don't approach anything with the assumption that you can handle it. That's like approaching the requirement of justification and saying, I can handle it. It's like approaching the issue of the life of Jesus being produced out of your body and you saying, I can do that. Well, the fact is you can't. But God has apostolized his Spirit into your heart so that you can now be a manifestation of the life of Jesus. I think the confusion arises for several reasons. One of them is the tendency of the human being to just try to move toward independence from perhaps a period of dependent training. I really want to be independent, but I can't be here, so I'm going to submit to this training until I can be. But then I want to do it myself. And I really believe that the desire to act independently of God is deeply rooted in sinful human beings. It feeds into the desire to be found capable and recognized as capable. We have this profound desire to be recognized as capable. It's a desire for glory from others. And it's fundamentally opposed to the character of God, who seeks no glory for himself's sake. I have a huge problem with people who say that the ultimate objective of God is the glory of God, because that makes God a glory-seeking person as an ultimate objective. And that's as despicable in God as it is in human beings. God's glory seeking is always because of what happens when people see His glory. They get His life if they believe in it. That's the reason He seeks to glorify Himself or His Son or His Spirit. It's not so that people will just woo over God. It's so that they'll say, oh, is God like that? What if I depend on a God like that? Well, how will that affect me? And they start living. And God says, okay, I've achieved my objective for glorifying myself. They're alive. And that's totally different from the selfish search for glory done by sinful human beings. Because they don't give a flip about whether anybody lives besides themselves. And they live on the basis of the adulation of others, even if those others are dying. So part of the reason I think that we're as confused as we are about living by grace is that we have this real pronounced tendency to not depend on grace because we don't need it. I can handle that. And then I think also the confusion arises because life circumstances are so complex. The ability to live is tied to the ability to respond to circumstances in such a way that you don't compromise your relationship with God and you sow the right kind of seed. But the circumstances of life are complex. There is a plethora of stuff. And each of the circumstances requires its own particulars, so that in order to successfully address them, you have to have grown enough to be able to recognize what those particulars are requiring. And there's only two requirements. One of them is don't compromise your relationship with God when you face this circumstance. And the other is don't sow seed that will cause this circumstance to blow up in your face down line. Those are always the requirements. But what does those requirements mean when I face this circumstance that I've never faced before? I don't know how to handle that. Yes, you do. That's what adoption's about. God says you can handle it. Well, but I don't know enough. It's not about you knowing. Did you hear that? I don't know enough means I'm going to go on my resources, which means I'm not living by grace anymore. I won't fly. God doesn't have the time, and you don't have this frame for learning everything that omniscience could tell you about those circumstances and what the right responses ought to be. You just don't have it, and He doesn't have the time to teach you. So, has He made no provision? Yes, He has. Because life by grace means God. I don't have a clue what I'm supposed to do here. I don't want to compromise my relationship with you, but I don't know what to do here. So I'm going to depend on you to act on my behalf. And when I go to God that way, He always acts on my behalf. Because that's His commitment. That's what it means to live by grace. You go to God in active dependence on divine involvement. If you can handle it, you don't need God. Oh, but you always do. Because there isn't a circumstance in your life that you don't need God for. It's just that you face some of them enough times that you say, well, the last time I faced this, I cried out to God and He did this and it was solved, so I'm going to cry out to God and He's going to do something. Good. Okay, that's the way you live. That's why God can declare adoption at a point in time where you're actually just born into the family. We get confused about adoption because
it requires adult level wisdom, but God doesn't adopt anybody till they get to this point. But as soon as they get to that point, he begets them into his family. They become newborn babes. And so we think, well, I'm not an adult, I'm a babe. Well, yeah, but you've crossed the threshold of adult responsibility and privilege in the Lordship of life. And that threshold is confidence in his grace. Because you will not be justified if you do not recognize that he is requiring something of you you cannot do, and you see that he has promised that his son did it in your place, and he's willing to credit you with that if you'll just trust him. That's the mechanics of it. So you can take that thing and you can apply it to every circumstance of your life. You can see it as God requiring more than you can produce, but he has apostolized his spirit into your heart so that now you have the spirit of Jesus dwelling in your body to produce the life of Jesus out of your body, and he can do it and he will do it as long as you don't insist on doing it. So, adoption is not the father's statement, this son is now, you know, the gray-haired wise, he's capable. That's not it. The father's adoption of the son is, I see that he has crossed the threshold. He now has the ability to live. And granted, the better he exercises that ability over a long enough period of time, the more the life of Jesus will be seen out of his body. But the fact is, he's crossed the threshold. That's what God is saying when he adopts us. You know how to live. By grace, through faith. Okay, questions or comments?